So over the next 6 weeks leading up to Easter, I'd like us to be thinking about what it means to have Jesus as our King. Today might not be as practical. I'll hope to press that down in the coming weeks, but we need to set a ground for God's kingdom. The ideas of kingdom are all throughout Scripture, very richly woven. We could just talk about God's kingdom for the rest of all of our lives, from all of the pages of Scripture. But I'm going to try to give you a brief foundation of this idea of kingdom and where it starts. And it really starts in Genesis. It starts at the beginning, where God's credibility as a king, as a legitimate master and lord, is established. It's not established through prophecy or through these other ideas of atonement and sacrifice. God's kingship is established at creation. That is where his kingdom began and finds its credibility. Can I just get a quick show of hands of those who are presently working for an employer other than yourself? Okay. Thank you. For those who had your hands up, take heart. There were many hands down, and soon we will join them. But for us still working, one thing that you are probably subjected to if you are in the employ of someone else, whether or not you're aware, I don't think it was in my contract this time around, it certainly was at Fidelity, but is this idea of intellectual property rights. So this is according to a website, just kind of explaining this idea, a website geared towards people who want to create businesses or are already business owners. So it says this about intellectual property rights, and I'll explain that. As a general rule, an employer will own the intellectual property created by its employees in the course of their employment. However, intellectual property that is created by an employee other than in the course of employment is owned by the employee, not the employer. So I remember when I was first going on to Fidelity and paying a little bit more attention, this was my second job out of college, paying a little bit more attention to the HR paperwork. And one of the things that showed up kind of front and center was this idea of intellectual property rights. And it basically suggested that during my employment at Fidelity, I was signing on for up front that any ideas, any designs, any creations that I had while I was in the employ of Fidelity would belong to them. If it impacted their business, could influence their business, interacted with it in some way, whether or not I was clocked in. While employed at Fidelity, in that regard, they owned me. And so I had to sign up for that. So my ideas, again, if they interacted with its business, not every zany idea, but if it affected the business, even if I thought of it in the shower one morning, that was Fidelity's property right. I felt a little weird about that then. I think I understood it. It's to sort of guard competition and from disloyalty. But anyway, this is a very common practice, and most employers will have some type of language like this, especially if they're large employers. Now, importantly, the key to determining whether or not your idea belongs to you, your concept, your design, your project initiative, actually belongs to you or the person you work for, that is determined by if it's considered under the course of employment. Let's see if I have this more clearly stated. Yeah, so if we go back to the definition from the website, intellectual property created by an employee other than in the course of employment is owned by the employee still, not the employer. So we have to figure out what that means, the course of employment. In short, if we connect that to any other relationship, the idea is this. The type of relationship you have with your employer or you have with anyone else who you come under contract with, the type of relationship determines the bound of its reach, how much kind of claim it's got on you, and how much its rule extends into your life, or might feel like it infringes upon your life. And again, with employers, we cede this to them because they cash our checks or write our checks. We cash the checks. So then let me make a connection to our text here because I know it's getting a little sleepy. If our employers, okay, our earthly employers potentially lay claim to our thoughts and ideas while we're employed, what should God rightly have claim over as the creator of the world? What does that, you know, what obligation does that relationship create for us? If God really did create the heavens and the earth, if he created everything above it, below it, and upon it, what are his rights? If in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and if that's the case, we should be asking, what are my obligations? I want to know what it means to have God in this position and me not in his position. And so let me read Genesis, and I'll try to make a little bit more sense of this and the focus that I'll have. Ahead of time, I will tell you, I will not answer today the exciting, largely distracting questions about Genesis and how long everything took. That is not the emphasis today. Maybe someday later when I'm feeling very brave or very stupid, I will return to that. But for today, I really want to focus on this idea of if God is the creator, his very creating something that generates an obligation for us. And it is an extension of his rule and his authority. Just the very act of his creating. The moment he does that, that's his. And we are. So let me read from Genesis chapter 1. And this will also not be a deep exegesis of every verse, because there are 25 verses here. But let me just read for you Genesis 1, first book of the Bible. You can't miss it. Genesis 1, 1 to 25. And next week, we will return to see how we enter the picture. But for this week, lest we be distracted with ourselves, as we almost always are, we're just going to look at God. And we're going to try. I'm going to err a few times, but I'm going to try not to talk about us. And that's really hard. But we'll just look at God and what he did in the first 6 days of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth, according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Blessed be the word of the Lord. I used to be very concerned about how many days it really took God to create the world. And it was a very big concern of mine to defend whatever I thought was accurate in keeping with Scripture. But there is a risk in centering so much on the how in this text that I think we really miss what God is attempting to communicate. Every page of Scripture communicates to us not textbook details, not study notes, not random science data or economic data or political instruction. Every page of Scripture speaks of God, what he's like, and what we can expect of him. And the same is true of this text. And so I don't care at this point. And if that sounds callous, maybe it is. But I don't care at this point if it took God 7 days or 7 billion days to create the world. Because what is presented loud and clear in Genesis 1 is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No one else, nothing else, and no one can lay claim to his kingdom but he himself. And there is nothing, I think, more important in this text than that fact. The beginning of God's kingdom, his material kingdom, began with his creation. And the fact that he created it means that he is the king, he is the boss, he is in charge. And so we would do well to listen to him. So the one who made the wildflower that no human being will ever walk by and even catch the scent of, and who sustains it and brings it up in its season. The one who created oodles of undiscovered, yet to be discovered sea creatures and cares for them. The one who put splendid birds in flight that are just incredible to watch and we marvel. The question we have to ask about that God and answer it with our lives, not just my words up here, because this is the easy part, but answering it with my life on Monday, is does that creator have the right to intrude on my personal choices, on my loves, on my decisions, to speak against things I do, or to judge this world? And I want to say yes here. The problem is the word intrusion doesn't fit. Because we're not talking about a mother-in-law who shows up without notice and rummages through the fridge here. The idea of intrusion suggests that there's no legitimacy to enter in. But we are talking about the one who formed and fashioned and the only one who can fix human hearts. What right, you have to answer this question for yourself. What right does God have over your life, over your cash, over your investments, over your work days, and over your loves? What right does he have? Our God cannot intrude because everything is his. And he can do what he wants. And again, he has these rights simply and profoundly because in the beginning, God, when none of us were there, in the beginning, God created. For you kids here today, Berea kids or otherwise, this includes teens, and actually this would, we could extend this to adults for that matter. Really, anyone who's living in someone else's home, you understand this concept, or at least you should. You know how this works even if you don't like it. So if you live in a place right now that you did not engineer or build or buy, that means that you are subject in many respects to the owner of that house. You might not like it. The owner may be good or not. The parent might be uptight or loosey-goosey, but you are subject to the owner of the house because you're not the owner. So statements like, get out of my room, I'm looking at you, you guys, and I could look at anyone else, but statements like, get out of my room, just important to note, those are relative statements that can be rightly challenged by the owner. And fortunately, I am not at this stage with Bethany yet. I don't think it's very far off, though. But a day is soon coming where I will have to try to teach her that while her bedroom is a safe place, It is not a sacred place that no parents can ever step foot into. But I'm not there yet. But this is the idea that we should have when we come to the Lord. Everything we see, as much as God has placed in our hands, everything we see is His. He owns it. That completely changes our approach. It should. To materials, to relationships, to jobs, and especially to God. But the analogy here of a parent, it's not even a strong enough analogy. I'm not sure I can come up with one. Because God is not just a divine parent. Scripture does reveal God as a father and showing fatherly care. Actually, in some ways, Scripture reveals God with feminine attributes too. It's not like that just came out of nowhere. And so even in the language of the text here, when you see the Spirit of God hovering over the water, that's the language of like incubation. When a mother extends her wings, a mother bird, and is protecting that child and preparing it to come, that's the picture of the Spirit of God hovering over the water, preparing for the growth and the development and the creation. And so Scripture does give us these images that we can connect to of God as fatherly and in some ways motherly as well. But it's a weak analogy because God is divine. And that means God is like no one else. And sometimes I'll just personalize it. Often enough in my prayers, I'm realizing I'm talking to God like He's my daughter or my wife or my buddy. And God does, again, present Himself as a friend. But God is divine. And so when we come before Him, we cannot lose that reality. For every beautiful thing that God has made, even us, see, it's so hard not to talk about us. Maybe it's a problem with me. But even us, who He made like Him, He has not made divine. So there is no one like Him. There is one God. And in the beginning, that God created the heavens and the earth. Everything we see, and every relationship we enjoy, and every good pleasure, that's Him. And so it's good to honor Him and credit Him with it. And what we see in Genesis is this God, who alone is God, and there is no one who approaches His godliness, His divinity, this God is doing what He wants. Why did God create the universe? Why did He do that? Did He have to? Was He lonely? That's not the God Scripture presents. Scripture presents a God existing eternally, joyfully, within Himself. And the idea of a Trinity just enforces that. A God who is in relationship with Himself. The Father, Son, and Spirit blessing and honoring and loving each other as one God. So why did He create the universe? Apparently because He wanted to. And He made it like He wanted. And here's the really cool thing. If you're not sure, you know, this all sounds like God talk right now, but you're not sure you want to follow the God who is above you and before you and all around you and is King. You're not sure you want that. I would just encourage you to look and notice two things in the text. I'm not going to point to a specific verse just because these things are just woven through the whole text. Throughout this whole text, at each point in creation, Or I can say it from the opposite. At no point in creation does God make something in vanity. Does God make something with no purpose? At each point in creation, God makes something and then gives it a function. In fact, an argument for those who would argue for an older earth would see in the text this parallel literary structure that is worth noticing of days 1 and 2 and 3. Let me make sure the days are right here. Matching up with 4, 5, and 6. This idea of forming a landscape and then filling it, creating light and dark, but then on the fourth day, you actually have the sun, moon, and stars created, and you get the same picture with the landscape that the fish and the birds fill, and then the land created on day 3, which matches day 6. And so you see all of these purpose-laden statements, and you see this form and function that God creates. So why is that important? Because it suggests, I can't avoid coming back to us, but I am speaking to humans and not rocks, so I guess that's okay. It means that none of us have no purpose and no meaning, and none of our lives are vain or should be lived vainly. This is the most unappealing, unattractive, stone-cold reality of believing that in the beginning there was no God. Because without that God, you strip away the meaning, you strip away the purpose, you strip away the value. If you have an atheist friend that's pushing against you about your faith and saying you're not scientific or whatever else, one thing you can ask them is, why don't you define for me what is good? Why don't you define for me what is beautiful or what is lovely? And they will be forced eventually to acknowledge that, of course, nothing is. Because nothing has a true meaning, and nothing has a true value, and you cannot avoid that fact if you don't humble yourself and read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there's purpose. The other thing is that there's goodness. All through this text, over and over and over and over, God likes what he's doing. He's not scrapping stuff. He's going, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. Oh man, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. They're going to enjoy this. They're going to love this. They're going to fly. They're going to swim. They're going to run. It is a gorgeous picture. We absolutely rob God of glory when we don't recognize how good the word good is. We want to say, is it like really good? Like how good is it? But good is an absolute that's presented here. It's just good. You don't have to qualify it with anything. So God's whole creation, every bit of it, is not vain and useless and purposeless. It's meaningful and rich and beautiful, and it's good. Which should suggest to you, certainly suggests to me, that God's intention, whatever comes after this, God's intention is for love and loveliness and beauty and goodness. That is on God's heart as a designer. God's DNA means that when he designs, when he creates, he creates beautiful things. He creates lovely things. He creates good things. And so even though we might freak out at the idea of, yeah, but he's a king and he's creating a kingdom and that means we're subject, well, get over it because he's good. And you know you didn't bring yourself into being. And the reason I'm emphasizing these elements in the text is not just for this series. It's the fact that there are a lot of things that I might want explained in the text, but God doesn't seem to care as much about those curiosities of mine, exactly how he did things. Even if you're absolutely committed, as most of the Orthodox Church has been down through the centuries, even if you're absolutely committed to seven literal day creation, all of those curiosities, I think it was Warren Wiersbe, might have been someone else, but said this, in speaking about Genesis, and this was actually someone writing who did affirm a seven-day literal creation, but even that commentator acknowledged that's really not the hard issue here. If that's all you think about when you read Genesis 1, you're missing the beauty, and you're missing the power, and you might be missing God. He says this, he is writing for inhabitants of the earth and for religious ends, not to gratify curiosity, but to strengthen faith in God, the creator of the universe. That's what we have in Genesis. It tells us that God created the world. It doesn't give us the nitty-gritty of how all the different kinds came about. And there's a lot of play in the text there. But there's a few things that are unequivocal, and they're the things that I've harped on here. It's God doing the creating. It's God granting purpose and function out of the void. And that those words in verse 2, they don't refer to non-existence. They refer to kind of a weird, almost gooey, formless emptiness. And God creates form and assigns function. And it is good. It is really good to know what you're supposed to do. Has anyone had a job where you didn't know what to do and no one told you? Like maybe it was the beginning of the job, no training, no anything. Like I'm a lazy person. I'm a pleasure seeker, but like 4 or 5 hours at a job doing nothing because I don't know what to do, that's not fun. That's a horrible way to live. Having things to do, even being told things to do, good things to do, is a gift. And so the fact that we have a king because we have a creator, that is not inherently bad. But it is in our sin nature that makes us feel like, yes, anyone over top of me, anyone above me, anyone directing me, anyone instructing me, anyone challenging me in my authority, in my kingdom, in my house, in my love, in my choices, me, cannot be good. And I would not follow that God. So, what we're saying there is we just wouldn't follow a God, a real God. I'm going to make a big leap here. My head's been a bit racked thinking about this text and thinking about what's most beneficial. But one thing is kind of becoming prominent in my thinking about this and other things is that sometimes the Lord will tell us things, and we've just got to hear them and take them. And so I don't want to explain God as a creator and defend him apologetically and like fight down for that truth. I just want to share with you what Scripture says, what Scripture reveals of creation. And that is, in the beginning, God created. And he gave everything function, and he made everything good. And that should make you want to be a part of that kingdom. That should bring you joy rather than fear. That should make you lean in rather than withdraw. God is a good God. He did not have to create us. In fact, it seemed through the history of the Bible and the history of the world that there were times where he was considering not having us, as with the flood. And so we don't have to be here. But we are here by his will. And I would just urge you to seek him in whatever way he is calling today. I just want to read you Isaiah's take on God as a creator. Because the fact of the matter is, there is a time not long from this creation where, regardless of the fact that it's so good and so beautiful and so purposeful and so meaningful and so joyful, where it is still forfeited. And so Isaiah writes to people, he writes actually to God's people who were forfeiting their relationship with God for many reasons. And the big part of his argument in coming back to God is just the simple fact: God made you. You have nothing without God. You would not be without God. He is the all-existent one. God made you. Are you not interested in that? Are you not interested in him? And so this from Isaiah 45. I'm going to read you verses 5 to 9 and 18 to 25. And if you know right now that Jesus Christ is not your king, you do not follow him. You currently make the rules and set the agenda. This will either invite you in and call you to repent, which means to turn and reject that false way of living, or it will make you mad. It's Isaiah 45, 5 to 9. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. This is a picture of God's righteousness and salvation raining down on a corrupt and broken world. Let the earth cause them to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him, who formed him. I'm just going to read that again because I believe there are people in this room who are striving against their creator. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. Now I'm going to jump to verses 18 to 25. Truly you are a God. Sorry, 18 to 25. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. His salvation is available, just at a turning, to hand over your crown. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out my righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. Only in the Lord our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. And in the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Salvation is available to all who would turn and acknowledge their great Creator. When, I'll leave you with this last kind of cool insight that I stumbled on. When, in that first verse, God is said to create, the form of that verb, when it shows up in Scripture and it shows up a decent amount, even though it's kind of a regular word, when it shows up in that form, in the stem it shows up, I won't get into the grammar, every single time it shows up, it speaks of God doing a divine work of creation. Every single time. It's a word that God seemed unwilling to share with mankind. And so whatever ways we create, whatever ways we work and do and make and sub-create, and we have that, right? We draw and we make music and we dance and whatever else. But this word, God's divine creation, is reserved only for him. This word only speaks of God doing a new thing, a brand new thing that's never been seen, that's good and holy and amazing. And so that word shows up three times in the text in chapter 1, and only when God is doing a new thing. But that word is also used when God does a new thing with old people. In Psalm 51, when David is crying out, begging of the Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me something that I cannot. So he uses the word for God's special creation. God, you divine this brand new thing in me. Create in me a clean heart and I will be clean. When we celebrate communion in a little bit, that is exactly what we celebrate. We celebrate that through Jesus Christ and through his sacrifice, he has created a brand new thing. He is forming a brand new people. He is recreating his kingdom. He had established it at the beginning. And he is committed to bringing his kingdom. Which is why the prayer that Jesus gave us, every day, if we pray it, we pray for the kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray that his kingdom would advance as we study his kingdom, but primarily as we get a good look at our King. It is good. It is good to have Jesus as your King, who is there at creation and is here now, ready to create those who will turn to him. Amen.